Now, it might not, on first glance, be the most inspiring text, you know, that what she just read. I mean, just a whole list of names, and Paul just kind of saying, hey, all these people that are with me, they're sending their greetings, and, you know, this is who that is. But the thing that jumped out at me was this amazing team that the Apostle Paul had. And what I realized, too, when I was thinking about it and praying about it was, see if you'd agree with me. I mean, Paul, the Apostle Paul, did amazing things. I mean, amazing things in his lifetime here on earth. But I would argue that he could have done none of it if he didn't have his team. None of it. Well, maybe like a small fraction of 1%. But this team that he had was vital to him. And really, what he did, he was masterful in being a team leader and assembling this amazing, what I would call a dream team. Some of these fellow evangelists and church planters and preachers and teachers and disciplers that he assembled. So I want to talk this morning about this dream team. I was reading a book recently, and it mentioned a bunch of like 20 different core needs that different people can have, different needs. And one of the first on the list was accomplishment. This core need for accomplishment that drives a lot of people. You know, it's the many of us that want to find that purpose in our life. I think that's why The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren became such a bestseller. There's something inside of us where we want our lives to be significant. We want to accomplish something in life. We want it to have purpose, meaning, right? Well, my contention this morning is, if you really want your life to have purpose and meaning, and if you really have that need for accomplishment, you could do infinitely more if you work together with a great, healthy, vibrant team, just like the Apostle Paul. Now, as you go through that list then, you see, I mean, how numerous the people were that were with Paul and working with him. And in the end of Colossians, I mean, there's 11 people he mentions by name. Of course, there were even many more than that that were made up part of his team. But so just, you can see, though, that this team had depth as well as breadth. But you also could see Paul's relationship with that team. It was more than just a ministry team. It was family to him. You can see that in his words. Timothy, this is the way he started Colossians. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he refers to Timothy as my true son. Tychicus, he refers to as a dear brother. Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. He refers to Titus that way, too, in his epistle to Titus. My true son. And they were. They were family to him. I was reading a little bit about leadership, and I read up on this blog that I've been trying to, anybody reading it, but developing the character of a leader. And they were commenting on this one startup business had the owner, CEO, a woman of a startup tech company, and things started to financially become way too tight. And so she approached her small staff and she said, I have to announce to you that I have to let you go. I don't have the money to keep paying you. The money's running out. Her staff responded, we don't care. Even if you can only pay us 50%, we are with you. Well, they stuck together, and just a few years later, she sold the business for $14 million. But then somebody was doing a study and heard about this and asked some of the people that were working with her, you know, and in today's, you know, economy and everything, I mean, how many of us would be willing to keep going at it for 50% of the salary? And why would you do that? And almost to a person, they said, the way they talked about the CEO and her leadership, they said, you know, she treats us like family. And that the way she treated them, the bonds that developed were so powerful that they were able to just keep going on, even despite that economic hardship. Like that, Paul knew how to work with a team and develop these intimate bonds that became like family bonds. You can see how he held them in such high esteem. And he did it publicly too. He's right here in this letter. You can see, like, when he speaks, for example, of Epaphras. Now, Epaphras was responsible for planting that church in Colossae. And he refers to him as a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And he tells him how he's always wrestling in prayer for you. And he goes on to speak with such esteem of all of these different family members of him, all the members of his team. Who wouldn't want to work with a guy like the Apostle Paul? As he just loves on you, builds you up, edifies you, esteems you. These are the marks of a great leader, I would argue. And sometimes there's heartbreaks. And so he talks here in Colossians about Demas as one of his fellow workers, but we find out later how he says in 2 Timothy 4, he says he deserted us because he loved this world. And John Mark had done that on his first missionary journey. It's neat to see that there had been reconciliation with John Mark. And so he even mentions Mark here at the end of Colossians. But sometimes that work can be heartbreaking. But you'll notice what Paul didn't do. He didn't, therefore, from those heartbreaks, allow his heart to close up and to pull back and to try and protect himself. And too many times, that's the danger. When we start to develop these rich, deep bonds and we start to have a team and all of a sudden there's conflict, there's friction, somebody's feelings get hurt and we start to pull away and we start to close up. And all of a sudden, the team starts to go downhill. We can't allow that. Not in family, certainly not in marriage, not in the church, not in any team we're on. We have to keep trying to keep those bonds secure. And then I mentioned a whole list of other members of Paul's team outside this letter. Some of the names are familiar. Barnabas, who is with him on his first missionary journey. And then Silas, another one of his missionary partners. Aquila and Priscilla. You'll recognize Titus from that list. But some of these others, let's see how I go, Juanita, with the names. But Gaius and Marcus and Secundus and Sopater and Tertius and Trophimus. And I wonder if 2,000 years from now they'll look back at some of our names and go, really? Gosh, that's a weird name. So, and then those were members of his traveling companions. And then he had other co-workers and supporters. And I listed some of those there. But Paul, the point being, Paul gathered around him some amazing men and women of faith, which was quite interesting back then too. Paul gave quite prominence to many of the women that were on his team. But he developed a veritable dream team, and they accomplished nothing less than the evangelization of the entire Roman world. Hey guys, this was before all the technology that we have today. This was before the car, the train, the bus. They walked or rode animals everywhere they went. They evangelized in one generation the entire Roman world. Tens of thousands, maybe millions, were brought to Christ. More significantly, the legacy that they left, this team left, has multiplied astronomically in the last two millennia. Millions come to Christ. Millions continue to come to Christ every year because of their influence. Praise be to God. This is what a powerful team can do. Now, I drew out of Colossians, the letter Colossians, and went back through it, and I wanted to see and try and see if I could discern what were the leadership strengths that Paul had for team building. First, it was his anointing. And you could see, too, I mean, in his epistle to the Galatians, he starts it out by saying, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul had an anointing that was unmistakable and undeniable. And it was an anointing that was confirmed by the other apostles, by Peter and James and all the other apostles. They confirmed this grace that had been given to the apostle Paul. But it was also confirmed by God through the miracles that Paul did. At one point in Paul's ministry, as he would walk through the streets of Ephesus, the Spirit of God was so amazingly just upon him that they said that even aprons or handkerchiefs that touched him, they could take those to the sick and the sick would be made well. I mean, this guy was dripping with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he had this anointing that was just amazing. And that was something that people more than took notice of. It drew them to him. And then just simply by God's grace, I love how he put it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, now because of grace, he said, I worked harder than any of the others. He had this amazing grace of God that not just was upon him, but empowered him to do the amazing things that he did. He was strengthened by that grace. I've always loved this quote from 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. God's eyes rove, range throughout the earth. And his intention is to strongly support who? Those whose hearts are completely his. It's that grace. He will just lavishly douse you with grace. Question is your heart completely his? If we open our hearts up to God, oh, he will pour his Holy Spirit into our hearts. He will anoint us with that grace. And by that grace, we will be empowered to do amazing things. And yet, as an individual, precious little until we connect with the body of Christ, the team. All right. Is your heart fully his? First question. Then, what we can see in Paul too is his passion for the gospel of Christ. So if you're taking notes, in point A, it was his anointing. Point B is his passion for the gospel of Christ. Wow, did he have a passion for the gospel of Christ. And he would not stop. He would not be shut up. You could torture him, and he would just sit in that jail, chained, having just been beaten, and sing hymns and worship God. You could not shut this man up. He was so passionate about the gospel. He loved more, endured more, suffered more than almost anyone outside of Christ in history. But it was his passion for the gospel, this fire that was inside of him that could not be put out. And then he wrote to the Romans 12:9, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, keep your spiritual fire serving the Lord. And so that was also his urging, and it is true today for all of us. Never be lacking in zeal, but be passionate for the gospel. Keep your spiritual fire serving the Lord. His next question is, how does your level of zeal rank? Are you serving Christ with passion? Is the fire of the Holy Spirit lit up and burning bright in you? If not, pray for it. Pray for it. Just open your heart up to God and let him light your life up and fill you with that passion. The next thing that stands out about Paul was his high level of skill. Of course, I mean, that's also what won the admiration of so many and drew so many to be with him and the team. As a theologian, he says in Acts that under Gamaliel. He said, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. I mean, before he even came to Christ, he pretty much had his doctorate of Old Testament theology already. He was highly skilled. He had studied intently. And then in communicating, I mean, he was so skilled in communicating. So whether he was debating with a whole group of Jews and defending the gospel of Christ or preaching to a whole crowd or whether he's writing these amazing epistles, his skill in communication, in influencing people through either the written word or the spoken word is powerful. What is your skill? Or what is your skill set? And have you developed a mastery, having discerned what your skills are? And I especially appeal to you as young people. Find your skills, okay? It's typically what you're good at, what comes naturally to you, and what you're passionate about. When that passion intersects with the world's need, I can't remember who said this, but it's somebody very famous, that is where you find your calling by God, where your passion meets the world's need. And then develop a mastery in that, that God might use you even to be able to go to greater heights in doing greater things for him. So discern that. And then Paul's high aspirations for his students, his high aspirations that he had for those on his team. And you could hear it in his words, for example, to Timothy. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. He set these high expectations for them, but he did it in a way that was inspiring too. It wasn't, you don't hear him demanding. It wasn't this legalistic kind of just browbeating, but it was inspiring. He inspired them up to a high level of morality, of godliness. I argue we need to also raise the bar in our church, in our homes, and in our families, especially with our students. E.M. Bounds, wonderful writer and author, especially about prayer, he said, the work of God in the world is the implantation, the growth, and the perfection of holiness in his people. Keep this ever in mind. Hey, MLT, hey, elders, this is what it's about. The implantation, the growth, and the perfection of holiness in his people. And then he asks, is the present-day church engaged in the business of making men and women holy? That's the standard. Holiness, godliness. We've got to raise the bar. I would love to see us as a church develop into a theological training center. Students from this theological center sent out as ministers, missionaries, and evangelists, calling forth and training prayer warriors and Bible study teachers and mentors and youth and children's workers. What if our church could develop into that? Then you can see too in Paul's prayers for his team how he devoted himself to praying for his teammates, for his family. He says, for example, in Ephesians 1, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Sometimes he's talking about night and day I pray for you, praying constantly for you. Paul was a man of prayer, and I would argue too, that was such a powerful reason that he and his team were able to do so much. And Paul knew it. He knew how important those prayers were. He would appeal to the churches. He says in 2 Corinthians 1:2, he says, that God has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. He would appeal also for these prayers. You know, back in the day, when somebody had tuberculosis, one of the ways that they would treat somebody for tuberculosis was to put them for long periods of time in the sunlight. In fact, for some of the wealthier people, if they had somebody with tuberculosis in the family, they actually built these sunrooms just enclosed by glass so that even in the wintertime, that person could just lie there in the sun. And so O. Hallisby wrote a classic book on prayer. And he said, prayer is like that. Because you notice, that tuberculosis patient, what was their responsibility for their healing? To lay still. Just to lay still in the sunlight. And he said, prayer is like that. Where is it? He said, to be a Christian is in truth to have gained a place in the sun. We've gained a place in the sun. And then he says, we, when we're praying for others, what we're doing is, it's like putting them out in the sun, that God's sunlight might provide that healing. And he referred to that story of the four people that brought the paralytic to Jesus. Remember that story? And they couldn't even get into the house. Oh, but that wasn't going to stop them. They were so persistent. They dug a hole in the roof and lowered this paralytic down on his mat. Lowered him right before Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus healed him. And what did that paralytic do to be able to be healed? Nothing. Just laid there. Just laid there. But for the wonderful blessing of his teammates, he was healed. And that's what we need to do in prayer. We need to bring our teammates, the ones who are injured, whether it's a physical injury or a heart injury, we need to bring them to Jesus. We need to just bring them into that sunlight and let them receive that healing. That's what intercessory prayer is all about. People, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray without ceasing on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. We need to pray if we're going to see even an inkling of the power of God manifesting itself here in our midst. I want to raise the bar, people. I want to raise the expectations. But if we can pull together as a team, amazing things, what God will do, that he will do in and through us. I have a deep conviction that this is one of my core tasks as your pastor here at Elam, to develop a high-functioning, healthy, vibrant team of faithful witnesses for God's kingdom. This is our mission, to develop Christian leaders who will impact the world for Christ. And I think right here in this text, Paul shows us how he did it, how it can be done, and know that I am praying for you all, each and every one of you, and asking the Holy Spirit to call, to consecrate, to sanctify, and to work his grace in your hearts, in your spirits and lives, so that each and every one of you could see God work in powerful ways, not just here in the church, but first and foremost, in your hearts, in your homes, in your families. Lord Jesus, grant us your strong support that we may greatly impact this world for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.